In Luke chapter 4, we're going to be at verse 14 in an ongoing study. And today we are introduced to this initiation or the starting of the Lord's teaching ministry. And of course, what we encounter right off the bat is the response on the part of the people of Nazareth to the Lord's teaching ministry. So we're in Luke chapter 4, if you can find that. Luke 4, verse 14, and I want to read the passage, and then we'll pray. Verse 14, then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendants, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. This is what you call a hostile response to a message. I've had some that haven't gone real well, but I've never had the church try and throw me over a cliff. "Yeah, just wait," he says. "Maybe today." So what is going on here? Well, that's our goal today, to see how the Lord is going to use this to instruct us. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, we do thank you for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even this inaugural message and producing such a hostile response. We pray, Father, that you not only would enable us to understand why all that happened, but to help us see whether or not it might be true of us. For Lord, our greatest concern is that we could be like them and fail to see what the work and the will of God is. Content with our own place, with our own tradition, with our own comfort area, do we, Lord, run the risk of being like they were? So speak to our hearts this morning, we pray, through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin this morning with Roman numeral 1 in your notes that simply declares God is at work. That's a fairly easy thing for me to say because it's true. God is at work. He's at work all the time. He is constantly engaged. He's busy. He's doing things. He's touching people's lives. And when we come to this chapter on the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that what he's doing is he's teaching the people. His earthly ministry has begun, and so he started this process of teaching. Now, what he would do, we are familiar with how Luke has progressed this story for us so that we see the connection from one part to the next. We're introduced at the beginning with his forerunner, John the Baptist, and the conception, the miraculous conception there. And then we are introduced to the conception of Jesus Christ, which is even more miraculous. And then we are introduced to this narrative that has led us up kind of to this point where we are even given a sneak peek into Jesus at a 12-year-old boy sitting in the temple and confounding the learned doctors who are there. Now we've come from there to his baptism at the hand of John and being led by the wilderness, Lord, out into the wilderness where he was tested for those 40 days, demonstrating the perfection of his character and his identity. And now his earthly ministry has begun. It's fairly short. Those of you who are historians of the New Testament know that the Lord's earthly ministry was 3 years long or so. And so here is the beginning of it. He launches out and he begins to teach the people. And as he's teaching the people, his circuit brings him back to the city of Nazareth, the place where he was raised, where the people know him. And they're excited to have him there. And so he comes in and I brought with me this morning the sort of the scenario that was used in a synagogue worship time. Now, in order to help you understand the difference between the temple and the synagogue, because this is all outside of our frame of reference and our culture, it's important for you to realize that a synagogue was very much like this group right here. It would be people in a community that would gather on the Sabbath in order to sing songs and worship the Lord. The temple was in Jerusalem. The temple, which is the preponderance of information in the Old Testament, we're constantly told about the temple. That was the heartbeat of Judaism. That's where the central thing was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the presence of the Spirit was. That's where the priests ministered. And so actually the people of Israel were obligated by the law to make a journey to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year so they could go to the temple and participate in that worship. Sometimes they would make all 3, sometimes maybe only once, sometimes maybe not at all. But however many times they made it to Jerusalem to the temple, every single Sabbath day they would gather together as a synagogue. So the synagogues were smaller things that met in individual cities and communities. They were made up of folks who gathered together in order to worship God, much like we're gathered right here today. And so the synagogue service would begin. A man named Edersheim has written extensively about life under Judaism and how the culture worked and how things were done. And so he gives us a blow-by-blow description of what a typical synagogue service would look like. It's sort of like if one of you is at work and a friend says, "What do you guys do on Sunday morning?" You'd say, "Well, we sing a couple of songs. Somebody gets up and welcomes everybody. We sing some more songs. Then we take up an offering. Then this guy gets up and talks forever. We sing another song. We go home." So you kind of would just give them a blow-by-blow. Well, that's what this is. They would begin with 2 prayers. Here's one of them. I'll read it to you. "Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the world, who formed the light and created the darkness, who makes peace and creates everything, who in mercy gives light to the earth and to those who dwell upon it, and in your goodness day by day and every day renew the works of creation. Blessed be the Lord our God for the glory of his handiworks and for the light-giving lights which he has made for his praise. Blessed be the Lord our God who has formed the lights." And then they would read proclaim another prayer. And it starts off, "With great love you have loved us, O Lord our God, and with much overflowing pity have you pitied us." And there's another prayer, which is longer than the first one I read. So they begin with 2 prayers. And then they would recite the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And they would recite that. And a couple of more from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And then they would have prayers and benedictions. And these would be the prayers of the saints. This is what Paul is referring to in Timothy when he talks about praying with hands lifted up. They would pray. And then there would be a reading from the law. This would be the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It would be different every week. They would read from the law, and then they would read from the prophets. And then once the reading was done, then there would be the invitation extended to those who could expound or teach or make some comments regarding that. So this is the context in which Jesus comes into the synagogue. It's a synagogue, they're very familiar with him. He grew up in this town. They've known him since he was just a little guy. And they have watched him excel at what he has done. And so he comes into the synagogue, and it's a very natural thing for them to want to have him be one of those who speaks, who addresses the congregation as a result. And so he turns in the prophets to read this passage that is given to you in Luke chapter 4, when it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The Lord is reading from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And I'd like to have you hold your place in Luke, but turn to Isaiah 61. You're going to find the book of Isaiah in your Bible. If you will turn just about exactly in the middle of your Bible, you're going to find Isaiah. And then find chapter 61. Right smack in the middle of your Bible is going to be Isaiah, or very close to it. So look at Isaiah 61. This is the place where the Lord turned. They got to the reading of the law, then they got to the reading of the prophets, and the Lord stands up and he reads from Isaiah 61. Now let's see what it was that he read. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And then that verse 1, that's sounds pretty consistent with what we just read. Then verse 2 goes on, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. It goes on, to comfort all who mourn and to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland and so forth. Now that's very interesting, because if you'll notice in Isaiah 61 verse 2, that the Lord quit reading Isaiah 61 verse 2 right in the middle of the verse, right in the middle of the sentence. There's no period, there's not even a comma. He just quit. It would be a little bit like me saying to you, from John 3:16, behold, God so loved the world that he gave. Yeah, every eye in the room is waiting. Come on, finish it, finish it. We know what you're supposed to say. Say the rest of it. And that's where he stopped. You see, the people would know the whole passage. The people would know it very well. When the children of Israel were raised, they were raised in a Jewish school where they would learn, memorize whole books of the Bible from first word to last word. They would have them locked away in their minds. And so many of the people sitting in that congregation knew what the next words were, but the Lord Jesus didn't bring them the next words. He didn't bring them the next words because he had a point in what he was communicating to them. The Lord was communicating to them that they had, that he was revealing to them something that we understand, but they did not. This long-anticipated arrival of the Messiah, this looking forward to the promise of the covenant-keeping God, would actually come in two phases. That there would be a first coming, which proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord, but then there would be a second coming, which would be the day of vengeance of our God. And so the Lord, in his wisdom, because he knows exactly what he's doing, he is in this first arrival where he's proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. And all of a sudden, with the benefit now of being able to look back in time, we realize that the first coming and the second coming of the Lord are separated now by thousands of years, 2,000 so far, and we don't even know how many more. And so this favorable year of the Lord is the Lord's declaration that God is at work, that he is accomplishing what it is that he's set out to do, to bring, he says, the gospel to the poor, to bring release to the captives, a recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. This is the message that the Lord Jesus Christ now is teaching from synagogue to synagogue and village to village in his communities. He's simply making a point of declaring that God is in the business of bringing about release to those who are in bondage, release to those who have been trapped in sinful behavior or just a lost hope. Their blindness is such that maybe they can see with their eyes, but they can't see with their mind and with their heart. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he brings a message of reconciliation with God. It is the favorable year of the Lord. It is the heart and the delight of God to connect with his people and to build the relationship so that folks know where they that they have a father that loves them and cares for them. It says in verse 20, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And all the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed on him. You know, they were fixed on him for several reasons. Certainly one was the fact that he'd ended the verse right in the middle. They were fixed on him because they knew this guy. I mean, he was one of their own. They've watched him grow up. Talking about these kids that learn the Old Testament in their schools and memorize it from cover to cover, Jesus excelled at that. He was always at the top of every class. You know that he would have been because he's perfect. And so as he grew up through that culture, he was the favorite son. He was the one that they had admired. And then as his ministry begins and he goes out into the communities, the Lord's creating news. He's making waves as people are responding to what he's teaching, and information about that gets back to Nazareth, and then he comes home, and so it's the home boy that's made good, and he's back here, and the synagogue's probably packed, and the Lord reads this passage of scriptures, and the whole congregation is riveted by who he is and what he's doing, and amazed at their hometown guy who's done so well. And it says in verse 22, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. I love the way Luke put that. The gracious words which were falling from his lips. There's a love affair going on here right now as we're looking at this. I mean, this is their guy, and he's doing well, and he's this great, awesome teacher, and everybody is so amazed at how it all is going. Well, God is at work. Jesus is teaching, and the Lord is still at work. He's still at work today. He's at work in Jesus' time. He's proclaiming this favorable year of the Lord. He is saying this is fulfilled in your hearing. He is making a proclamation of the first arrival, the advent of the Messiah. God is at work in his world. And even though the people of Israel may have wondered if the Messiah was ever going to come, God had a timetable that was perfect, and he is keeping every bit of it. And he will return right on time, right on schedule. And he's working. You and I are working in this favorable year of the Lord. We become the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. We become the ones now that he uses to extend his grace and his mercy on those that need help. And to declare this marvelous good news that every man, every woman, it doesn't matter what your history or your past is, you can have a relationship with the living God. Because what Christ has done for you by atoning for sin has made the way, has made it possible for you to have peace with God. And you might be saying, well, you know, that may be good for some, but I'm quite sure that in my life I've gone a little too far, and I'm here to tell you that you have not. Because the blood of Christ is so powerful, it's able to scrub away the most impossible kind of sin. And the scriptures themselves give testimony to those who have been forgiven things as heinous as murder and adultery and stealing and lying. That's the heart of God. It is the favorable year of the Lord. And so we have the joy of proclaiming this as the hands and feet of the Lord. Friday was a long day for me. I got up early and I connected with another pastor here in town. And the two of us made a trip out toward Doty and Dryad. And we made, in the course of that day, we stopped there. We stopped at Boisford, Curtis, Adna, PL. We were trying to connect with the pastors out there who are ministering in the churches where so many of the folks have been devastated by the floods. And we know that those guys are exhausted and they're trying to do their best. They're just sustaining as much as they can. And we simply wanted to come alongside them and encourage them and pray with them and let them know that they don't stand alone. The Pastors Association here in Centralia Chehalis was given a grant of some funds, and so we took that checkbook with us, and as we were able to enable them to help others, we were able to write out checks so that people who were on the cutting edge of the disaster wound up with their pastor, or at least the man they know as a pastor, coming to them and helping them out, building bridges between those folks who maybe have never darkened the door of a church, but all of a sudden this pastor in their community is coming to them with a gift of love and building a bridge so that he can reach them. And as a result of that, I am aware of a number of different people who, I don't know if it's fair to say they've never been in church, but just because of the love of Christ that's been shown to them, they have a desire to go and find out what this is all about. And this is the favorable year of the Lord. This is the joy of the body of Christ, just making the love of Almighty God known to those that need to hear it, and the desire that we have to make sure that those who don't know or haven't understood, or maybe it's just kind of gone over their head, realize that God loves them and has a desire to have a fellowship with them. There's an opportunity that we had just yesterday. You see these candles here, and they kind of got left behind because it just seemed like a fun thing to do for tomorrow night, so they got left. But we had a wedding here yesterday. It's a couple that we met through love in the name of Christ. We had a chance to connect with them and then to share the gospel with them and to see that new birth in Jesus Christ. And they were a couple that had known each other, but they weren't married. They even had a little child. So we talked to them about, you know, if you guys love each other and you have this child, you need to be married. You need to make this a home. And so different folks in the church rallied around here and together made it possible for us to do a wedding. They went through my counseling. They separated themselves so that they could listen to what we were talking about. And then Saturday morning, just yesterday at 11 o'clock, walked down this aisle. And we had the joy of bringing them together as a husband and wife. This gal, I don't even know if she's here. If she is, I'm not trying to embarrass her, so I'm not going to mention her name. But she grew up in foster care. She never really had a permanent home. It was pretty interesting, really, to talk to a gal who knew so little about weddings. And she would say, well, I don't know what to do. You tell me. So we talk about things that should be in a wedding. And I'll tell you what, it was pretty spectacular. She was in a gorgeous white dress, and her husband was in a tuxedo. It wasn't a huge crowd here, but they were 100% excited about what was happening. And so we could see this couple come together and be married yesterday. So it's the hands and feet of Christ. The Lord is still at work. Even in the midst of a tragic flood here in our county, what God does is he takes the disaster and he turns around and he makes some good thing out of that. He just enables us to take the heartbreak and turn it into fruitful ministry for the kingdom of God. So he is at work. But Roman numeral number 2 and our next phase in this book is that some fail to see what it is that God is doing. And that's where we go with our people here in the story. Jesus really winds up revealing their blindness, their failure to see what it is that God is doing. He exposes that. Well, here's where we get to this amazing account. In verse 23, he says, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So the Lord Jesus is not naive. He's just beginning his ministry, but he is a very wise man. And so he understands that all of the pious platitudes and the pleasing language and the oohs and the ahs from the people in Nazareth who just love the hometown boy done well, that it's going to turn. In fact, it turns very fast, but he knows it's going to turn because he knows that someday they're going to be saying to him, "Physician, heal yourself. You put on a dog and pony show out there, Capernaum, do it here. Show us what you can do." Then he starts to tell them a story. He says in verse 25, "But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." Now, what's he talking about here? You got to go back to the book of 1 Kings. And if you haven't read 1 Kings recently, you ought to read it again. It's a fascinating account. It's a real page turner. Because you get in there, and here you have Elijah the prophet, and the nation is engaged in so much sin that the Lord brings about a drought on the land, and the drought is for 3 years. And it all culminates with this story I know that you've heard, where Elijah meets the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he says to the prophets of Baal, "You build your altar and call down fire from your Baal god, and I'll build an altar and call down fire from the real God. And the one who lights the altar is the real God." And the people said, "This sounds like fun. Do it." And so they had this showdown of fire from the sky. And of course, the real God won, because there is no God called Baal. And so there was a rout of the prophets of Baal. But this was at the end of this famine. For 3 years, the country is in desperate straits. Not a drop of rain has fallen. The creeks have dried up. The brooks have dried up. The ground has dried up. They can't even find enough water to keep their livestock alive. And the land is deeply affected. And in the midst of all this, God has to keep his prophet alive. And so he sends his prophet to a place where his prophet will be able to survive. And he says to him, "I want you to go to Zarephath in the land of Sidon." Let me put this in modern language to help you understand. Suppose that you are in what's the name of the Jewish legal assembly? It's the Knesset. Let's say that you're in the Knesset, and you're standing up speaking, and you say to them, "Well, I'll tell you what, the only one that God is showing any favor to is the guys, the Palestinian Muhammad over there in Gaza Strip." Now, that's not going to get you a real favorable response in the Knesset. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You see, the Sidonians were mortal enemy of the Jews. I don't know. You can look at this thing and you can say this is just simple racial prejudice. But it's more than that. This is the exposing of what had happened to the people of Israel. They had become so aware and so in love with their covenantal relationship with God. They had become so enamored of the fact that God chose them out of all the people in the world that it went to their heads. Instead of seeing themselves as responsible for being God's instrument to reach the world, they saw themselves as being isolated from the world, and the rest of the world can just go to condemnation, and the people of Israel would receive the blessings because they were the covenant people of God. And so when Jesus comes to them and he says, "Elijah, the favorite prophet of your Old Testament history, wasn't sent to a single widow in the land of Israel, but he was sent to a Sidonian," oh, boy, did their backs get up on that one. And then he adds fuel to the fire and he talks about Naaman. And so he says, "Furthermore, there were a whole lot of lepers in the days of Elisha, but none of them were healed." He says in verse 27, "Only Naaman the Syrian." Well, you guys know where Syria is, and you know what the relationship between Israel and Syria is. And it's no different here than it is today. And so what Jesus has said to the nation to this group of folks gathered at the synagogue is he has revealed to them that they have lost their way, that they have become so preoccupied with themselves and with their own position in the covenant that they have blinded themselves to what God is doing to reach a whole world out there. And the response of them has been to try and kill him. You know, this takes me to my second point. God's greatest obstacle can often be his own kids. Sometimes what God wants to do, the biggest obstacle that he can deal with are those that are supposed to be on his team. They're supposed to be cooperating with him and working with him. They're supposed to be the ones that are the hand and the feet out there making the difference in the world, but they're not doing it because they're all stuck in themselves. These folks in the synagogue had so lost their world perspective of what it is that God was doing that they took great offense when he started talking about the blessings of God on the Gentiles. So offended, in fact, that they were going to take their favorite son and kill him. That's how offended they were. You know, there's a challenge from this that we have to examine ourselves. We have to take a hard look down deep inside and say, Lord, to what extent am I like those folks gathered in that synagogue at Nazareth? Where I keep thinking, you know what matters? What matters is what I want. I'm tired of people trying to bring change into my life. I'm tired of people introducing stuff that's not familiar to me. I want it the way I want it. I want it the way that's comfortable for me. And these weirdos can just stay on the outside. And I'll tell you what, that's not the heart of God. The heart of God is for the weirdos. He's already got you. He wants the weirdos. And we got to open our hearts to the weirdos. We've talked before about the fact, I tell you, I look at some of the people out there and I think, is there a square inch of their skin left that hasn't been tattooed? I mean, just whoop, everything's colored. What's left? Or I see the stuff hanging off of their ears or through their nose or, you know, it's everywhere. I told you one time about the kid I saw who had this big bent nail hanging in his ear. That was his decoration, a big bent nail. They're weird. They talk weird and have weird music. But God loves them. The heart of God is to reach them. And the tragedy for Mountain View would be that we would become like this synagogue in Nazareth at merely the suggestion that maybe we should slide over and make room for some weird people so that they can fall under the love of Jesus Christ and hear the transforming power of the gospel. And we say, no, we like it the way it is. I like my comfort zone. Don't ask me to change. Don't ask me to make room for the unwashed. And then we're just like them. You know, sometimes God's greatest obstacle can be his own kids. Getting in the way of what he wants to do. And our hearts have to sometimes be broken and say, Lord, it is not about me. I am saved. My eternity is secured. I know where I'm going. So I will burn myself up for you to reach as many however it can be done. Make it so, Lord. Well, the work of God goes on no matter what, Roman numeral 3, and it will go on. It does go on. You see, all the people in the synagogue, verse 28, it says, the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They got up, they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And then it says in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. So, point A, nobody can harm Jesus, at least not outside of the Father's will, not outside of the Father's timing, not outside of the Father's plan. There will come a time when the people will succeed in nailing Jesus to a cross and crucifying him between two thieves, but that is perfectly inside the will of the Father. Right now it is not, and so there's no way they can touch him. They can't harm him. I don't know exactly what happened on the hill. I mean, they're up there in this big crowd. They're going to throw this guy over. They got to be on the edge. One guy's thinking that somebody else has got him. Somebody else, where'd he go? What happened to him? Meanwhile, he's working his way back through the crowd. People are probably asking him, they throw him over yet? Did they throw him? And he's saying, I don't know, they can't find him up there now. And he just walks on out. I mean, it's just chaos. They don't know what happened to him. Because when he's in the will of the Father, it's the Father's timing, and that timing is not now. And so nobody can harm him. Which takes me to point number B. Those opposed to God cannot stop him. The day in which we live, they cannot stop him. Those who oppose God, those who hate God, cannot stop him. The politicians who are bent on removing the Ten Commandments from courtroom doors, who are determined to get the Bible out of the school, who are determined to put a block on prayer in all public places, those politicians cannot stop God. This is the favorable year of the Lord, and the hands and feet and the word of Almighty God and the work of Almighty God keep going forward, and they can't stop it. And the dictators who grab the Christians and throw them into the prisons in order to try and stop the church, they can't stop God. In fact, in 2,000 years of history, every time the church has fallen under persecution, it just gets bigger. That's what's happened in China. It's made a huge difference. And you know, even the cults who are bent on trying to confuse and deceive, they cannot stop God. He goes forward. And he's going to go forward, my friends, with or without Mountain View Baptist Church. He will do his work. The challenge for us is to look at ourselves and say, oh God, we want to be a part of your work. We want to be a part of what you are doing. We want to die to ourselves because it is not our agenda. It's not our will. It's not our traditions. It's not our wants and our likes. It is your heart and your will, and we are sold out to it. It is, put that up there, unless we humble ourselves before God, we will find ourselves in conflict with God. If we don't do it his way, inevitably we will find ourselves in conflict and we'll be like these folks in Nazareth who had the Son of God speaking to them and they so totally missed it that they wanted to take him out and throw him off a cliff. How far out to lunch do you have to be? And these are the people that sit in church every week, week after week, who memorize the Word of God with great passion for covering it all. And yet their hearts are not hearing the heart of God. He is the one who loves the great unwashed. And he calls us, little old us, to be his hands and his feet in accomplishing the great work that he wants to do. So we'll humble ourselves and say, Lord, it's not about us. And what you have to do to us to change us, we grant you full permission. Because more than anything else, we want to walk in heartbeat with your heart and in alignment with your will. Let's pray. Father, I realize, Lord, that I probably don't even know a tenth of the ways in which my own heart obstructs your will or resists it. Perhaps in some respects due to fear, in some respects due to just my own comfort level, my own traditions and ways of doing things, my own finite understanding. But Lord, together as a church, we just say, Father, you have permission to work among us and to mine our hearts and to turn over the soil and to create here the kind of church, the kind of fellowship that you can use in this terribly needy world. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we sit here and we've got a ticket to glory paid in full. But oh God, break our hearts for those that don't. And make us about reaching them. For we pray it in Jesus' name.